This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I think Brother Khalid was very, very ambitious, expecting that within a span of 40 minutes or so, that all of these issues will be covered even in the most superficial way. Even the mic doesn't accept it. In fact, many of the very interesting and relevant questions he raised pertain to the issue of gender equity. And I'm not making a commercial, by the way. Alhamdulillah, I think if anybody doesn't know that, I hate to say it, but I just want to make it for clarification. I don't take a penny on royalties on any audio or videotapes or publication, so I'm not making any personal thing. But most of these issues, not necessarily all, about pertaining to leadership, the concept of equity and equality, are covered, and I think most of you have obtained the copy, or some of you have access to that. And if it's cheaper for you to Xerox, you can go ahead and Xerox it, no problem. But that issue has been covered a whole lot. I mean, there have been lots of discussion of that, and there are lots of material already available on. Secondly, a group of questions also, which are important and relevant, were raised pertaining to the question of family and laws of marriage and divorce and related issues. And that, to cover it in any reasonable depth, even might require a separate setting by itself, except if there are some questions maybe afterwards from the floor. And then there are some of the contemporary questions that seem to be more related, in fact, to a broader issue. When you speak about shaking hands or attending lectures and so on, perhaps that relates to the focus that I try to place in this presentation on something that has not been equally covered, or at least with the same degree of detail. And in fact, when the topic was suggested, interaction between men and women, I try to focus much more on that issue in some more detail. In the beginning, I must refer to a quotation from Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali, in which he basically says that the Muslim woman has been a victim of two types of jahiliyyah, un-Islamic approaches or currents. One is westernization, and the other undue restrictions. But I'll take his statements and elaborate a little bit on it very briefly. On the question of westernization, it could be a result of lack of understanding or commitment or both. It could be a result of influence of un-Islamic currents and ways of thinking coming from the West, especially those who either lived in the West or are in Muslim countries that are influenced by westernization. And also it is a result in part of the mix-up between what cultural practices are and what true Islam is, resulting in the mind of some people who are ignorant of the true teaching of Islam, like Rushdie and Rushdiyya, Taslim al-Nasreen and others, that they blame terrible things that are happening and injustices happening to Muslim women. And they blame it basically on Islam, and they say Islam needs reform, or Sharia needs reform. On the other hand, the other extreme of undue restriction, resulting in marginalizing the role of half of the Islamic society and their role in building an Islamic society and community and an Islamic ummah also that need to lead this world. Both of these extremes and trends are important to analyze and to correct. However, in this presentation, I chose to focus on the second problem rather than the first. I have three reasons for this. Number one, that it is more related to the topic and I'd like to be focused. rather than going in all directions. When you have open question answer, I welcome all questions, but when I make presentation, I try to make it focused. Number two, that in the issue of westernization resulting from lack of understanding of Islam or lack of commitment, it is not much of a problem to point its difficulty and errors and its deviation from the Quran and Sunnah and looking somewhere else for values. And the problem with the people who raise these issues is essentially a question of iman and acceptance of Islam in the correct way. But the issue of undue strictness is sometimes presented and argued on the basis of the Quran and Sunnah, and that lead committed Muslims sometimes to some confusion and some questions. And I must say, this is done with good intention. I'm not talking like the other group. They are far better. But sometimes, even with good intention, the argument confuses Muslims when they hear it, and they say, well, the Hadith says this. What else can you say? And as such, I thought it would be important to point out that in many of the common issues, controversial issues, like the issues even raised by Brother Khalid, that they may be more than one opinion, both based on the Quran and Sunnah. My third reason is that the kind of audience I'm humbly addressing this afternoon is, alhamdulillah, Muslims. They are committed Muslims, so they could be degrees of commitment, but we all have our shortcoming, but at least we all come here for a meeting like this with the premise of taking the Quran and Sunnah as the basis of our life. So I don't need really to preach to the converted, like they say. We can begin from that. Now, these are my reasons. Where did I get this information from? I claim no credit. I don't come here as a mufti. I'm not. I am a small student of scholars. In fact, the kind of things that you will be hearing reflect opinions of well-known scholars who have great deal of weight and respectability across the Muslim world, including Sheikh Sayyid Sabiq, Muhammad al-Ghazali, Yusuf al-Qaradawi, and perhaps one who contributed the most to the issue of women in a recent 6-volume work, which I consider to be the most valuable, comprehensive, scholarly, and well-documented work on women by Abdul Halim Abu Shaqqa, alayhi rahmatullah. I only received information that he recently passed away. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless his soul and reward him immensely for the work that nobody before him ever preceded him in the depth and full documentation, both from the Quran and from sound hadith, and in some cases opinions also of some of the well-known scholars. That is not to say that any of the scholars mentioned or others who disagree with them are ma'asums or infallible, but simply to say that it is not just somebody who is searching and looking for strange and rare ideas of people who are not recognized as major scholars of Islam. The plan for presentation, inshallah, would be in 5 parts. One is to try to look at some of the reasons of these very strict views pertaining to Muslim women in most Muslim cultures. Two is to examine as to whether we have authentic evidence from Quran and Hadith about the participation of early Muslim women at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in various activities and spheres of life of the Muslim community. Number three, what context, what kind of framework and requirement for this kind of participation or interaction, or is it loose, just participate with no dawabit, with no framework? And fourthly, what are the common responses and replies of other scholars who tend to be more strict on this, to this kind of clear evidence and text in sound hadith, and a brief conclusion? Whether that could be accommodated in the remaining time or not, I don't know. I'll try to be brief, even though the topic, I think, is very important and needs not to be shoved quickly, but I try. I think there are 5 basic reasons for treating Muslim women the way it is going on and has been taking place. Number one, and I keep coming to that point again, is mixing between various cultures, Eastern or Western, in Muslim countries or non-Muslim countries, and between the texts of the Quran and Sunnah, which are the only primary sources for Muslims. The classic example I gave in the previous session, to give in marriage without approval or consent. That's not Islamic, but you find some Muslims think that this is modesty, this is keeping the character and morality in Islamic society. It has nothing to do with that. Similarly, the people who make argument that women should not go to the masjid because they should pray at home, there should be no joint lecture where men and women are present. I know, of course, you know, some Muslim countries where sitting like that would be regarded like a big heresy. Men and women, ikhtilat, are in the same room, even the way they are with hijab and everything, still some people think that this kind of ijtihadat or understanding is Islam. The text, there's some text that this ulama must have used that's so conclusive that that shouldn't be. And sometimes the word haram, of course, is used very loosely, very easily. Second reason, that some may make their ijtihad or verdict, fatwas, on the basis of weak, in some cases fabricated, saying attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or to the Sahaba. Since I don't have time to elaborate, and that in one occasion I think it was mentioned, so I don't have the time. I wish I had time to go on this more clearly. But to attribute to Sayyidina Ali to say that woman is all evil, or to Sayyidina Umar that he said, "Shawiruhunna wa khalifuhun," consult with women but do otherwise. All these are nonsensical statements that, from the standpoint of verification, was never or were never uttered by either Ali radiallahu anhu or Umar, let alone that they are humans, they could make mistakes, but actually, factually, they did not say this nonsense at all. In some cases, it's not fabricated, but weak. An example of this that some of you might have heard, that it is said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once asked Fatima radiallahu anha, what is best for women, and she said that she should not see men, nor should men see her, and then he embraced her, and he says, "Dhurriyatan ba'duha min ba'd." This is a progeny that's, you know, proceed from similar quality of progeny. And that, again, was proven to be a weak hadith by the scholars of hadith. Similarly, people who say that a Muslim woman should not say salamu alaykum to a Muslim man, and they say the hadith goes like this, يُسَلِّمُ الرِّجَالُ عَلَى النِّسَاءُ وَلَا يُسَلِّمُ النِّسَاءُ عَلَى الرِّجَالِ. Men can say salamu alaykum to women, but women should not say salamu alaykum to men. That again was proven to be a weak hadith and is contradicted by a more sound hadith in Sahih Muslim, in which Umm Hani said salamu alaykum to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But these are only examples, I don't have time to elaborate, but some of these hadiths you find in lots of books going around, and speeches and sermons and all of these. Number three, another reason is that even if the text referred to is a sound hadith, sound in Bukhari or Muslim, for example, or other references, and that is rated as sound, the interpretation is very superficial, is very mistaken. Some statements of hadith are made for exhorting people to do right and avoid evil, but some people take it in the literal sense. I wish I have time again. That could be a whole presentation by itself when they say, the Prophet say that I looked at the hellfire and the majority were women. Well, demographically speaking, the women are 2 to 3% more than men. I mean, if you look at it from the demographic stat. But more importantly, as Ibn Hajar explained, that the Prophet was speaking about women who do certain evils or certain bad things, and that's why he says يَدْخُلُ النَّارَ مَنِ اتَّصَفَ بِهَذِهِ الصَّفَاتِ. Not all women, not because she's a woman or man. In the same way that in another ahadith the Prophet ﷺ say that most of the people in paradise are poor, so you could be poor and kill and do everything and go to paradise, and most of the people in the hellfire are rich, but Uthman was rich, so was Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf. Should not be taken literally in that sense, but simply this is the language of exhortation. Similarly, the Sahih Hadith, when he was addressing some women, I say, I did not see more than you people but he means the women that he was addressing, naqisatu aql, deficient in deen and understanding. That has been grossly misunderstood. I'm opening issues without answering them, but what can I do with the time? Anyway, all the statements that woman was created from a bent rib, and some people interpret that as crookedness rather than bent rib, that she has a particular inclination emotionally, that her different nature is different from man, and that's why the Prophet ﷺ say, if you try to straighten her, not to make her straighten in the good versus bad, to straighten her, to force her against her nature to think like you, man, you break her. That means, and the hadith begins, "Istawsu bin nisa'i khayran," be kind and considerate to me. I mean, this, if you look in depth into the real meaning of this hadith, actually it is positive, but on the surface, superficially, it looks negative, because they are understood and interpreted in ways that are contrary to clear text in the Quran and hadith. The problem is not with hadith or its accuracy or authenticity, but the way it has been grossly misunderstood by many. The fourth reason is that in some cases when the text is clear, authentic text that is being used, sometimes it is yu'awwal, sometimes it is explained and out or in. If the particular text supports the opinion of one particular scholar or jurist, somehow he ignores other texts in the same subject and keep referring to one as a major argument to make his point. And if there is something contradictory, sometimes it's explained out or giving some other justification to weaken its effect, rather than in a scholarly, fair, objective way, collecting all the texts in one subject and try to understand them in their totality. A fifth reason is to lack or fail to give proper attention to some of the basic rules in usul al-fiqh, that's the methodology of fiqh or the roots of Islamic law. Rules such as taysir wa raf' al-haraj, to make things easy for people without doing something wrong, of course, to make things easy and convenient, a rule which has a root in the Quran and the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Secondly, a rule such as weighing the harms and benefits. There may be a situation, there is some harm. One cannot use an excuse that there is some harm to prevent all the good that can derive from something. So there is always the fuqaha, real fuqaha scholars, speak about any situation where you weigh the degree of harms and benefits, and it is better actually to have lesser harm to prevent greater harm. And there are other detailed rules also when you compare benefit with harms. Thirdly, the effect of umum al-balwa, as the scholars call it, when things are so bad that they are so common things that no matter how much you try to keep away from it, a dust of it will touch you. It doesn't justify doing haram, but it simply means that there could be different rules in dealing with a situation like that than just being mechanical quoting from books. That's so much for this first part, but let me move quickly to the second, which is the core, really. Do we have any authentic texts that seem to indicate that Muslim women did interact with Muslim men in the totality of Muslim society at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And the answer is yes. And the one who did the best job on that is Abdurrahman Abdul Halim Abu Shaqqa alayhi rahmatullah. Let's talk about maybe five categories very quickly. In the matter of worship, no question that Muslim men and women came to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They prayed without any partition, without any curtain. In fact, in many ahadith, he said you should allow women when they want to go to the masjid to go. But one hadith attracted my attention. It is a sound hadith according to Al-Albani. It was narrated in Ahmad, in which it was said that one woman was sexually assaulted on her way to Fajr prayer. And if we take the mentality of many, or the mindset or way of thinking of some scholars today, who keep telling, no, you shouldn't do this, woman cannot be this, because of the possibility of harm. If you take that incident to them, if they were present at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, an immediate law could have been passed to say that Muslim women should not come to the masjid because there is danger for them. And if these people become more liberal, they say they should not come to the masjid at night, because there is danger. If that incident happened, we don't want any molestation of women anymore. Yet, the Prophet ﷺ knew of it and did not use that as a justification to prevent all the good that comes from women come to the mosque because of that isolated incident, dangerous and serious as it might have been. As far as those people who keep saying that the Prophet ﷺ spoke about women praying in their homes or the masjid of their people rather than the central masjid, there is a great deal of misunderstanding. If you quote that hadith alone, then you can justify perhaps preventing women from coming to the masjid. But how about the other ahadith which he explicitly say allow them to go to the masjid? His own practice of allowing them to come to the masjid. Were the wives of the companions of the Prophet unaware of what is best for them and they are the best women? And still they came to the masjid after that hadith and after the Prophet ﷺ died? Furthermore, when you look carefully at that hadith, when the hadith say that her prayer in her bedroom is better than the courtyard of her house, is the hadith in reference to the fard prayer or to the sunnah prayer? If it's a matter of interaction or presence of men and women in the same place, why should there be preference of the bedroom rather than the courtyard of her house, where only her mahrams, her son, daughter, father, or husband are there? Or is the hadith really referring to the privacy in prayers of sunnah to get close to Allah and to avoid any show-off before other people? This is the way that some people keep interpreting the same hadith in disregard to other texts and even disregard to the detailed analysis of the text of the hadith itself. We find examples even that might shock some about moving to another room. Not only moving to another room for lecture, but even in prayers, we find that that Imam Malik gave a fatwa that if the rahbat al-masjid, the specified area of the masjid has been full, that is of men and women, men begin to file from the front, women from the back, until the masjid is full, and some men come, he gave a fatwa that they could pray behind them, not to shove them to some other place. And that's in prayer even. Okay? Not only this, there might be something shocking even about leading prayers. There is no question that man should lead the prayer for obvious reasons, reciting the Quran, and of course, imagine a woman standing reciting Quran with a nice voice, a soft voice, and multitudes of men praying behind her, or even if she's staying in the back, obviously, that's out. There's no question as a basic rule. But we find that the Prophet ﷺ made an exception to that, in fact, by allowing a woman in his time to lead her household, which included a muazzin and a servant, and one apparently was an adult. And in fact, you find that this fatwa comes through people even who are regarded as strict on these issues, like Ibn Taymiyyah and Ahmad. Ibn Qudama in his Al-Mughni actually mentioned that also, that this by way of exception has even been done. But she was staying behind them. I'm not calling for changing the situation and having women lead the prayer or doing Rashad Khalifa, mixing people together in prayers. But I said there was a specific case. Of course, the household, when they hear the voice of the woman they're serving, they're familiar with her. It's not the same like a woman leading public prayers. But even there was an exception in leading the prayer itself. Number two, in seeking knowledge. And as you know, seeking knowledge in Islam is not a privilege or right. It is a duty and responsibility on both male and female. But then some people say, no, women should only have one place to learn. It's okay even if man goes to teach them, and even some scholar object to a man addressing women, by the way, directly. Maybe through closed circuit TV, but not directly. But even those who are so liberal and say man can teach women, they refer to an incident where a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ representing other women, and she said, غَلَبَنَا عَلَيْكَ رِجَالٍ, that men overwhelm us. They're surrounding all the time, means asking you questions and so on. Give us some time. And the Prophet ﷺ made a special day for them. And they said, oh, therefore, there should be only one day for women. They shouldn't come with men. They should have one day. And they forget that what the Prophet ﷺ did was to give one additional day in addition to the documented participation of Muslim men and women in education session in masjid or elsewhere. He gave them one extra day so that they may ask their private question that they don't want to ask before men, or because they don't have the same access to the Prophet ﷺ because of shyness and their feminine nature. There is an incident even, some of you might have heard that, but think about its significance. When it says that one time a number of women were with the Prophet ﷺ, and it said, يَتَصَايَحْنَ عَلَيْهِ. Everybody has a question. So they were interruptive and making lots of noise. You know, like when you get a lot of, I have a question. By the way, how about all this kind of noise? يَتَصَايَحْنَ عَلَيْهِ. And it said that Umar radiallahu anhu came, and they all ran away and hid behind something. So Umar tells them, عَدُوَّاتِ أَنفُسِكُنْ, you enemies of yourselves. You fear me, or have an awe of me and not of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they answer him, yes, but you are more harsh with us. More harsh with us. And of course the Prophet defended Umar radiallahu anhu and said something good about him. But the point here is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was so accessible that women felt very comfortable even interrupting him and, you know, shouting and raising all this noise. And he said the Prophet, even when Umar did that, he was smiling. He was smiling. And to talk now about if you catch you with addressing women, we Amr ibn Ma'ruf group will take you to prison or something like that, or beat you up. This is quite different. In the area of social relationship, even not for purposes of ibadah and going to the masjid, we find evidence, for example, in wedding. As narrated in Bukhari, when Umm Salim directly came and gave a gift to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when it was narrated that when Aisha had her wedding, it says someone I entered and they were men and women, that is in the same place. The hadith which is narrated in Muslim, when a woman made some kind of soaked date and she brought it and started to, you know, tilt it to give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to drink from. We find evidence in Bukhari of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam visiting, but not alone, of course. This is the issue of the framework that we talk about. A woman, a rich woman by the name of Umm Shuraik, was a very rich but very respectable woman, and men and women used to go and visit with her. When Hala, the sister of Khadija radiallahu anha, came to visit the Prophet ﷺ, and he was welcoming her. Allahumma halata bint Khadija, Ukht Khadija, halata bint Khuwailid, welcoming her and saying nice word. But some interesting hadith appear in Sahih Muslim, in which the Prophet ﷺ says that it is not lawful for a man to visit a woman whose husband is away unless he has another man or two with him. What does that mean? That in that kind of community, with the virtue they were living in, there was nothing wrong, even a woman in her home and her husband is not there, that she's visited, but for a good purpose. But there is no khalwa, there is no one-to-one type of situation that might raise any doubts. But two men are coming, or three men are coming, and there is nothing that was seen as particular, but that's in Sahih Muslim. You can go on and on, the evidence is simply overwhelming. Number four, even in recreation, but not recreation the way things are happening today, people meeting and starting laughing loudly with a very soft voice and all of that. No. Innocent recreation. And we find in Sahih Muslim, when the Prophet ﷺ allowed the Ethiopian dancers, these were all male dancers, making something like a war dance with their arrows, to do that, not in a theater, in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. And then he allows Aisha to watch. He carries her on his back and she keeps watching. And he lets her watch as long as she wants. When the Prophet ﷺ even ordered that women who cannot pray during Eid, they should go also, if they have their period. They go out. But they just keep away from the place designated for prayer. Why go out? It's Islamic entertainment, not entertainment like theater or acting. Happiness and joy of Eid, they participate, they see the big gathering of Muslims, listen to the khutbah, see the congratulation and hugging in Eid, that's beautiful. That's a form of recreation, Islamically based recreation. And there was nothing wrong at all with both being at the same place. We find examples where, for example, it is said that Aisha radiallahu anha entered into a tent where two people were sick, her father, Abu Bakr, and Bilal. And the narrator simply saying it in a very innocent and pure way, كَيْفَ تَجِدُكَ يَا أَبَا كَيْفَ تَجِدُكَ يَا بِلَال How are you, daddy? How are you, Bilal? Nobody told her, shut, keep quiet, the voice of woman is awra. How come do you talk to a man? How come you come even to a place where there is men and women in the same tent? Nobody raised any question about that, and that's in Bukhari. There is a case even, some of you might be surprised, narrated in Ahmad, that the Prophet ﷺ saw a woman eating by her left hand. So he gently hit her on the hand to ask her to eat with her right hand. Even touching, innocently, just hit her a little on her hand. There was a case when the Prophet ﷺ was eating with Aisha. And it says that Umar radiallahu anhu passed by. And the Prophet ﷺ invited him to eat with them. And they were all eating from the same pot. And the evidence that it says inadvertently when Umar was eating, his hand touched the hand of Aisha. And he got upset because, you know, he was very strict. But not like many of our strict scholars today, by the way. But and he got very upset about that. But what does that signify? That here is Aisha, the Prophet ﷺ, and Umar, and the same pot they're eating from, because they didn't have all these paper plates that they can throw in the garbage afterwards. So there was the case. There was a case where... Okay. There was a case of a Persian who used to make nice broth. And one time he came to invite the Prophet ﷺ. And notice the significance of the hadith. Imagine it. They came to invite the Prophet to come and have some soup with him. And the Prophet ﷺ pointed to Aisha and said, وَهَذِهِ And this one too? What does it mean? That Aisha was there and the Persian came. He just said, go hide. The man is coming. There's a man. Run away. وَهَذِهِ And the man said, no. Apparently had little. And the Prophet said, no. And then the man kept asking the Prophet, please. وَهَذِهِ And this one too? And then finally the man has to give up. He said, yes. And he said, they went out racing with one another, going to the house of that man. See the nature of virtuous society without being uptight, unnecessarily uptight or loose in the meantime. You know the story of the generous family, man and woman, who had a guest. And they had very little food. You read that hadith, but sometimes you don't think about the implication. We took it only as an example of generosity, not as a depiction of the real life in the truly early Islamic society. You know what they did? Anybody remember? That they tried to... he asked her to turn the light down, or to turn it off, so that they pretend they're eating with him until the guest had his full stomach. What does it mean? That they were sitting together in the same room, but again, in proper Islamic atmosphere that we can talk about. I have only 2 minutes left, so I can only finish the two remaining points in that second part, and then we'll see what can be done after Maghrib, because that we can't really control. One is the even participation in the economic and professional life in society. We find, for example, in Sahih Muslim, when the Prophet ﷺ praises a woman by the name of Ibn Umm Mubashir for her skill in agriculture, plantation. He also, in one situation, had a woman come to him. She was in her idda, in waiting period, where she's not supposed to get out of her house, as it's well known, whether it's idda for divorce or idda for deceased husband. But she went out, however, to collect some of the fruits from her palm trees. And somebody, of course, rebuked her very strongly that she should be at home. That's narrated in Muslim. And the Prophet ﷺ did not approve of that rebuke and let her. He said, maybe you might make sadaqah of that date. Even though the basic rule, that you should stay home. But that means there was a good reason for her to go out and collect her dates. It says that a woman actually killed a sheep. And the Prophet ﷺ say, eat. That's in Bukhari. And some people, when I travel, they keep asking me, if a woman kills an animal, is the meat is halal? No. If a Jew or Christian, maybe it's halal, but not a Muslim woman. Astaghfirullah. Anyway, when we find a woman by the name of Rufaida, who used to nurse people who were injured, for example, like the famous Sahabi, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, in the battle of the trench. There are numerous examples that you could go on. Let me finish with the last one, because it's exactly 5:30. Even in the military and political public affairs, we find an incident narrated in Sahih Muslim, where somebody called, the Prophet ﷺ wanted people to come to discuss public affairs, because the masjid was their parliament, really. And he said, Ayyuhan Nas. So Umm Salama, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, heard this. She started going out. A woman sitting with her, he said, no, he's saying, Ayyuhan Nas. She interpreted that, and Nas means men. But you know, anyone who knows Arabic, Nas means people. Umm Salama, with her deep understanding of Islam, answered, Ana min al-Nas, I am of people. He's calling people, I am one of those people. And she went to the masjid like everybody else. When Umm Hani, the relative of the Prophet ﷺ, gave protection, gave her word to protect a mushrik, an unbeliever, even in the state of war, and the Prophet ﷺ said, you're a woman, you have no right, why did you interfere and participate in this political process? أَجَرْنَا مَنْ أَجَرْتِ يَا أُمَّ هَانِ. We will give protection to whoever you committed to protect Umm Hani, on equal footing with any other noble chieftain of any particular tribe. There are much more than that, but in these five areas at least, we come to conclusion to only the second part of the presentation. Maybe after Maghrib, we'll see what the chairman is going to do with me and you. Assalamu alaikum.
Inshallah, we'll come back and we'll have one full hour of question and answers or comment session with Dr. Badawi, inshallah. So give you a
or
chance
maybe
to
complete that. I can take another 50 minutes maybe and finish this part. It started very late.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر
الله أكبر الله أكبر
لا
Assalamu alaikum.
Sometimes I can see the
essence
is asking.
Assalamu alaikum.
Your opinion, is it better to hold the executive committee on the board of directors compared to
Assalamu alaikum
for life? Not elected but nominated and comes the effect of the Muslim, which is more Islamic.
The brothers who are sitting, who are standing,
depends on the needs of.
Please take a sit,
a
seat,
have elections every
and
the executive committee
and leave space for the sisters.
The people get a chance to elect them.
And inshallah we resume our last lecture with Dr. Badawi.
Okay.
There are a few questions already here.
Which is more in the interest of the community. Exactly.
I think election in our situation might be difficult. It's changing people and sometimes abuse of power.
That's right.
Dr. Badawi, there was a comment made. A comment where all that you mentioned is very interesting, very beautiful.
I haven't finished mentioning.
Yeah, we cut you short.
There's still a couple of points, I think.
Jazakallahu khair. He wants to finish it?
Yes.
Okay, inshallah, I'll let Dr. Badawi finish and we'll resume with the questions and comments made. Jazakumullahu khair.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala. I think it's important to spend a few more minutes. I hope I don't take long. You know, I don't talk too long anyway. Hopefully. So that we don't act like those who say, la taqrabu salah, don't come close to prayer and stop at that. In fact, one brother was telling me after the lecture that he said, when I go home, I probably will be hearing a lot. I promised him that they will be balanced and that if need be, I can give a 911 number for him to call in case of trouble. And I think, yes, the balancing of the picture is quite important, because what we did so far really was to look into the reason behind the unduly strict views or position that has been taken by some. We have secondly spoken in a very brief way about the evidence we find in sound hadith about the participation of Muslim men and women at the time of the Prophet ﷺ in all spheres of life. We covered education, politics, economics, everything they have been. But like I say, if we stop at that, it's like saying, لا تقربوا الصلاة, don't come near prayers, because it has also to be within a certain framework, so that we don't misunderstand that, so that we don't try to find justification for our westernized practice by saying, oh, Brother Jamal said this and the hadith says that, without really putting it also in the proper context and requirement that go with it as well. And at least, as Sheikh Abdul Halim suggests, there are at least seven, you might say, boundaries or requirements for that. One, that all of this interaction has taken place within the framework of spiritual and moral training of Muslims, of their feeling of responsibility, both male and female alike. Not that one expect one gender or the other to be responsible for morality or society, but all jointly felt that sense of responsibility. Number one. Number two, that this interaction took place also within the framework of Islamic attire for both men and women, as there are requirements for both. And of course, as you know, the very bare minimum for women is covering of the whole body except for the face and hand, provided the dress is not tight to describe the body or light to show the color of the skin. This way, the treatment and dealing between Muslim men and women was based on respect for their individuality, for their intellectual and spiritual qualities, not their physical body. So that point was taken away. The eyes and thoughts were taken away from focusing on the sexuality of the body to deal with them as human beings. And that is important. Number three, it was conducted also from both sides, but especially from men's side, as the Quran put them first, is avoiding or غض البصر, lowering of the gaze. But as many scholars, including Qadi Iyad and others, indicated, لا بأس من النظر دون شهوة للوجه والكفين, that the casual look to the face and hands without any feeling, without any passion, would be permissible. And of course, we remember the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, the first look is for you and the second is not for you. It means to keep staring for the sake of enjoyment. Number four, that this kind of interaction and activities were done without tabarruj, without excessive adoration or adornment, even though some moderate adornment has been permitted by the Prophet ﷺ, like using kuhl, or that's the eye powder, or henna, sort of dye for the hand. Number five, that the activities were not conducted in a typical way that you find in the interaction between men and women in Western culture, for example, where you have undue crowding, mixing male and female altogether. That's why we find the Prophet ﷺ made a separate door for women to come to the prayers. He asked men to stay behind a little until women go out and not crowding with them in the narrow streets of Medina. Of course, there have been also some exceptions to that in the case of Hajj, where it is very difficult to keep separation because of the huge numbers. And to some degree in conventions and meetings like this, where some effort should be done, but it cannot be totally controlled. As we were going out of the meeting to the prayer, I said I wished somebody remembered to announce that maybe either the brothers or sisters should go first so that they don't have to crowd too much in a small space like that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no discrimination. It's just a matter of the purity of interaction in an Islamic type of atmosphere. The sixth requirement is to avoid at all cost khalwa, privacy, man and woman being alone in some place, not necessarily in a closed apartment or home. It could be even somebody going away, traveling on highway with another woman who's not lawful unto him for miles and miles in the same car, even though it's on a highway, it's still, the car could get some problem, you could get car problem on the way, or going to a park where it's so big and wide, even though it's a public place. So this kind of setting, of course, was not at all permissible, was not practiced by early Muslim when they interacted. Number seven, that both sides should avoid situations of interaction, even though permissibility is there by the text of Hadith, but to avoid situations of interaction which could raise doubt about the honor of either or both sides. That's what the ulama call mawatin al-riba, places where people might have suspicion. And we find an example even of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who once was talking to one of his wives, and some sahaba passed by, they saw him talking to a woman, apparently it was a bit dark or something, so they went away. And he called them, "This is so and so, my wife." And they told him, yeah, they were surprised, they said, "We trust you, I mean, why tell us?" And he said, "No, the shaitan runs from the human just like the blood runs." So he wanted to avoid any person saying, "Oh, the Prophet, I saw him talking to a woman," not realizing that this was his wife. So to avoid that kind of setting and have that respectability between both. Finally, I come to the final section that I promised to come to, semi-final, because there's a conclusion, but final before the conclusion. Alright, some people argue, after they hear all that evidence, you might be surprised, how could any Muslim scholar who's learned, and alhamdulillah there are many learned and sincere scholars, yet they take a very strict position? How come? Are they not aware? No, they're aware of those texts better than you and I. But perhaps they have a different kind of argument in response to that, to which there is also response. 7 points. One, some say that what happened perhaps was out of necessity. There was a necessity of interaction between men and women, but the basic rule that they should not interact. Answer, that's not the case. By examining carefully the totality of ahadith, you find that some interaction was for necessity, like warfare and nursing and all of that. But in some cases, there was no absolute necessity. Wedding, eating food, recreation, like the way we described in the message of the Prophet ﷺ. Number two, some say that what happened was, as they call it, waqa'i' a'yan. These are only specific cases, not really rare cases, that doesn't stand weight in view of others. Answer, it's not true. And again, if you check that very valuable multi-volume work, you find that the evidence is by the dozens, dozens. And dozens of evidence is not something exceptional that happened. That means that was quite common. Number three, they say, no, but what you're talking about is something only restricted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet is ma'soom, infallible. Answer, how about women he talked to? Were they infallible? And from the purely methodological standpoint, one cannot say this is special for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam unless there is evidence. The Prophet is our qudwa, our example. And unless there is evidence there is something special for him, then we cannot claim that this was only allowed to the Prophet and no one else. Number four, some say no, but all of this description probably was abrogated when the ayat about hijab were revealed. Answer, there is no evidence to that. In fact, some of the sound ahadith pertaining to this participation and being involved in the Muslim community did take place, according to scholars, after the ayat of hijab. So there is no clear evidence at all of abrogation. Number five, they say, but these things happened in a society and Islamic community that was pure, was really very different from the age of corruption and facade that we are living in. Answer, it is true that this was the best generation, no question, but it was not totally free from evil. And you check in the Quran in Surah Al-Ahzab, لَإِنْ لَمْ يَنْتَهِ الْمُنَافِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ. In Medina itself, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in spite of all the instruction and teaching and the Quranic coming, they were hypocrites. They were people who were corrupt. There was that case of the woman sexually assaulted on her way to Fajr prayer. How could that happen? So yes, they were best, but they were not totally free. There were still some elements of corruption, and that exists in every time and place. And if we say that because of corruption, we should be overly strict, then why being strict with women, not with men? Like, I'm giving specific example. I'm not opening the door wide for misinterpretation. Like someone who tell, it happens. Several cases I heard it. He says, no, my wife should not go to the shopping center even. Even if it's across my house. Because there is facade, there is corruption. And there's people who would be looking at her and so on. So she should not get out of her house. I go and make the shopping for her. She can't go shopping. Of course, when you tell a woman, don't go shopping, how disastrous. Anyway, but aside from that, why he's afraid that men might look at his wife in her hijab. Why doesn't he also stay at home and get somewhere else to get his shopping? Because there would be women also in the shopping center. Why is he afraid for facade for his wife, not for himself? So why we think always in a tilted way? You see? But more importantly here, it's a basic rule in Sharia again, that even a possibility of minor harm is not a good reason to prevent a great deal of good. The example of the woman who was attacked, there is a great deal of good to be achieved. So we don't mechanically say, no, the priority is to prevent evil. To what extent? How far do you go? What kind of evil? Minor things, and you prevent all the good that could come to the ummah because of a minor risk. In this case, you're really thinking in a very puritanic way that doesn't exist except in the images of idealistic people, not realistic ones. Number six. Oftentimes, those scholars, they say, we are taking that position because we have this ghirat. You know, in Urdu also you have ghirat, right? Ghirat. That's, we are really very jealous or have the great deal of zeal about the protection of the honor of Muslims and morality in society. And that thinking sometimes is carried too far to accuse other pious scholars who have different interpretation of something false, like they're promoting modernism, they're promoting corruption in society, dua to sufur, they're inviting women just to go out and uncover, which is totally unfair. Even people, I don't want to mention, some great scholars have been accused of this, which actually is not what they're saying at all. All in the name of protection of a'rad al-Muslimin, the honor and morality of Muslims. Answer, are these people, or is any one of us, more interested in the protection of honor of Muslim than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So you need to be more strict than the Prophet himself? Who could be more ghayur and interested in protecting Muslims' honor? The final argument. They say, look, what you said is correct. There is definite evidence in authentic hadith. The argument is all sound. But there is only one thing. We're afraid. If you start propagating this kind of things, people will misinterpret it. This is the people I call sometimes shopping for a fatwa. You know, you go to the shopping center, find, compare, until you grab the fatwa that you're looking for. So some people might be, in my terms, shopping for a fatwa, and they might misuse this kind of things. You're talking about all the restrictions, but they forget all the restrictions and requirements, and they start just taking the rukhas, the things that make things possible. The answer. Again, as Sheikh Abdul Halim puts it very nicely. He said, a person who is not very honest with Allah and with himself is not waiting for a fatwa from a strict alim or a lenient alim. He doesn't need that fatwa. He doesn't need it. And if some people misunderstand, it is their problem. They have to clarify and they have to make sure. So it's a matter of honesty and ikhlas also. Not trying to pick the words that suit me and forget the things and the qualifiers that also go with it. But in any case, the issue here is whether you conceal knowledge and information that is relevant to the lives of Muslims. You conceal hadith, sound hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and its implication. You conceal legitimate opinion of very well-known scholars in the past and present, in the name of fear of people abusing this, even if there is a risk of some abuse, even if there is a risk of some misinterpretation, concealment of knowledge is wrong. Conclusion. Like I said earlier, the topic is important and wide, and I think the solution to me is number one, that we have first as Muslims to commit ourselves to follow the Quran and Sunnah, whether it is stricter than our cultural practices or more lenient, it doesn't matter. Leave all these extremes out, but make a commitment that we try to fully and objectively and honestly understand the totality, not just picking one text here or there and keep throwing it at people, the totality of Quran and Hadith and the broad objectives of Sharia, number one. Number two, we have to develop tolerance and mutual respect. Because what has been said this evening in these few minutes will not solve all of these problems. And there will be still scholars who will adhere to their strict views. We respect the rights to interpret that. But what we require of both is to stop mutual accusation. Those who want to be strict, that's their views. Their views, they're scholars, they're knowledgeable, they have access to the Quran and Sunnah, they're influenced as humans by their cultures, they have every right to make interpretation. Nobody should belittle them for that. But in the meantime, they have no right to say that this is Islam, that anyone who differs with that is inviting corruption in the Muslim Ummah. And those who tend to take lenient opinion on certain issues, but within the Quran and Sunnah, and with knowledge like the scholars who said that, they should not be accused of being modernistic or twisting Islam or being this or being that. They have to be that mutual respect between both. We should not adopt the motto, my opinion is right, that can never be wrong, and others' opinion is wrong, that can never be right. That's not what the scholars said. The early scholars, the big imams of the four schools of fiqh, in all humbleness, and in spite of their knowledge and status, they would say, my opinion is right, but could be proven wrong. The other opinion, I think, is wrong, but could be proven right. And they respected each other. They followed each other even in prayers, not insisting that that person follow a liberal school. And let us look even at two companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, both highly respected and both highly loved by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ibn Umar was extremely strict, very strict in his opinion, and he was very pious, and nobody criticized him for that. But Ibn Abbas used to be more lenient, like the Qaradawi of his time, but within the Quran and Sunnah, and the Prophet never objected to him. That's why, like they say, when people look for rukhsa, they go to Ibn Abbas. When people are looking for some more lenient thing when they are in difficulty, they don't go to Ibn Umar. They go to Ibn Abbas. Well, but that's different from shopping for a fatwa that I was referring to. You know, that somebody has a fixed thing in mind and you get opinion after, you keep looking for something that may remotely justify what you want to do. No, Ibn Abbas was also given opinions based on the Quran and Sunnah. But his fiqh, his level of understanding and his interpretation of the overarching principles and objectives of Sharia was quite clear in his mind. Nobody criticized it. And today we have Ibn Umars in some countries of the world, some Muslim countries, some Ibn Umars who would not even approve of women driving a car, even though the Prophet ﷺ, women driving camels, which was their Toyotas and Mercedes and Fords. And there are Ibn Abbas's also. All right, there should be mutual respect. I could say I see this problem with that interpretation, but they have the right. We should not accuse each other like some people are doing in abroad and even in North America. You find some elements of people going, you know, Brother Jamal Badawi say this and this. One time I was shocked, really shocked, that I was in a visit to London, and one brother told me that one of the people who speak a lot about Islam in North America was visiting Britain, and he said, Brother Jamal Badawi once gave a lecture on Hadith on University of California, and he said that the Prophet ﷺ made mistakes and Allah forgot to correct him. I said, brother or sister who's asking, do you think I would have said that? He said, that's the reason I'm asking, because I know your tapes, I know your writing. I said, subhanAllah, how could anyone, you know, go that far? Because he differs in some opinions with me. Yeah, that's the kind of attitude, just accusation. Oh, these are modernistic people. They belong to Asraniya and Nasraniya and all these other niyas. Anyway, the third aspect. is that whenever there is any a chance for people who take different views and different interpretations to get together, the discussion should not be emotional. Should not, because my sheikh said this, I only follow this ulama and the other ulama are ta'baneen. They're nothing. This is really very arrogant. Very arrogant. Because I follow one particular scholar, to call other ulama, whether they are strict, both, whether they are strict or lenient, that these are not to be taken from, they're not really good source of Islam. This is the ultimate of intolerance. There should be objective discussion. All of this issue should be put on the table. Number four, we should understand that the revival of this ummah cannot take off, the ummah cannot take off with one wing. There are two wings needed, the men and women, the two wings for the nahda of this ummah as it was in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. That is even more important at a time where both men and women of other faith are working hard to convert to Muslims and to pervert them from their religion. While we are still arguing whether a woman can go to the masjid, can she come to the lecture in the mosque, can she sit on one side rather than in the back? What kind of arguments are we engaged in when the whole ummah is threatened with extinction, even physically? Fifthly, and there's one more point after fifth, and that's it. To be very careful, not to go to ifrat or tafrit, to go to extremism, ghulu or mughala, overly strictness or over, because, for example, on the issue of duties of women, maybe sometimes I talk more about the legitimate rights of Muslim women and the fact that we don't have enough time to talk also about their responsibility to their husbands does not mean that it is something that should not be considered. It simply means that a lot of time speakers, when they come to speak to women, they keep reminding them of their duties. So I'm simply balancing the picture. I'm not ignoring. I'm simply balancing the picture so that you don't get all speakers speaking about one particular thing. But both should be balanced. The importance of the family should be uppermost. I admired very much, mashallah, the example that was given to us by our sister. People who are willing to sacrifice even professional career and lots of money to give priority to their children. That should be treated really with great respect and appreciation. So the fact that we're speaking on one side doesn't mean that women also do not have duties and responsibilities as mothers and wives. And the notion in the West, rights of women, rights of this, rights of gay, rights of bae, and all this reflects this a very wrong notion. There is no right without duty. Islam speaks about duty and responsibility. You do your duty towards Allah, toward your husband, toward your family, toward your Muslim community, you will get your rights. Because this is reciprocal. So we should also think of it this way. Because sometimes people tell me that after your talk, Brother Jamal, I don't know, you will be in trouble with our sisters. No, I don't mean to put you in trouble. And like I say, 911 is available still. You know, no, I don't want to put any in trouble. But I'm simply balancing the picture. But I'm reminding both brothers and sisters that we should all aim not just as my right, but my responsibility also. And finally, I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us all in our search, which cannot take place properly unless there is ikhlas first. Unless we're really sincere in seeking that, and may Allah give us that ikhlas so that we have better understanding and hence better practice.
Assalamu alaikum.
Point number 3, I think
you skipped it. No, it's covered. Okay. And I gave some the priority over others because they deal directly with the issue. And this one says, I think some Muslim men seem to be threatened by any Muslim woman who has an independent character, way of thinking. If you agree with that, what would you say to them?
I'd say, first of all, relax, brother. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Quran, when it speaks about also independent personality, independent mind of both men and women. There is no reference that I can find that can justify the attitude of cancellation of the independent mind of the wife and merge that with her husband or her father. And the biggest evidence for that is that the Quran holds each human being, male or female, individually responsible before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even in the case where for the stability of family and society at large, like respect and obedience to parents, like respect also and obedience to husband, okay, and the leadership of the husband of the household, even in cases where this is specified, you find that it is not unqualified. It is qualified, number one, by obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That means there is no blind obedience to parents, rulers, husbands, wives, or anyone else if it is disobedience to Allah. What does it mean? It means that a woman also cannot cancel her mind. She had her own mind also to think as to whether what my husband is telling me to do is haram or not. The fact that she has to think whether this is haram or not means that her personality, her own thinking, her own mind is not cancelled. Or else why? The Quran could have said, no, just follow the husband, unqualifiedly. The second qualification that you find in the Quran and Hadith is ma'ruf. And the word ma'ruf is a beautiful, broad term. Literally, it means something that is known. Means something that is known to be fair, reasonable, not very capricious. Even in the case of obedience, these are qualifiers for that. There is nothing like blind obliteration of the personality of one to merge totally under. There is complementarity. There is discipline, there is obedience, yes, there is final leadership. If there is two disputes and everybody is sticking to one, at least the leader should decide after consultation, due consultation. But there is no cancellation. So the thing here is that we need is to relax. And one thing that would help us relax is again to try to rid ourselves from the impact of cultures from which most Muslims came. When you come from a Muslim culture where a woman is told and she does period, no question. When you come from a Muslim culture which violate the teaching of the Quran of shura and consultation in the name of qiwama, because I am the leader, I am the boss. When you have this misinterpretation of the concept of qiwama, then obviously it's hard for us. It's hard for many Muslim culturally, not Islamically, culturally speaking, to find that his wife is arguing with him. I'm not suggesting that wife should argue with their husband. That's a poor way actually of relationship. But if she at least argue in a positive sense, you know, giving her opinion or objecting to something and talking even in a nice way, he can't take that. Because back home, when my father said to my mom, do this, she did it. And now you're rebellious, you're westernized. But that's not the case, really. Need not. But again, I'm not saying that we should go to the extreme, because many of the family problems that I'm familiar with that come to my attention in this country is precisely going to the other extreme. That the wife say, as a Muslim, I cannot cancel my personality and individuality. And she keep bugging her husband for every small little thing. I have as much right as you do. And it becomes a matter of like partnership in a boxing match rather than complementarity in a marital relationship. So I think this is something we have to work on and correct, so long as we're committed really to get to the fundamental sources of Islam.
JazakAllahu khair. The second question deals with, there's a lot of confusion about what to do with the children in the case of a divorce, and what will become of the children, what will happen to the children when the parent or parents remarry. Can you give a...
Well, there is a reference to that in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when a husband wanted to take his son from his divorced wife, and he was still young. And she complained to the Prophet ﷺ and said, my uterus was his abode, you know, my breasts were his source of food, my lap was his place of, you know, rest. And now after all that, you know, the father want to take him. The Prophet ﷺ said, أنت أحق به ما لم تتزوجي أو كما قال, that you are more entitled to have custody of the child unless you get married. Because of course, the stepfather treatment may not necessarily be guaranteed. So that's the basic rule. But of course, in the law of custody in Sharia, in addition to that basic rule that favor the female side in custody until the child is about 6 or 7, in which case he or she may choose to stay with the mother or go to the father, with the access, of course, to the other parent, always guaranteed. Still, the interest of the child also can be considered. In case, for example, the father is a drunkard, wal'ayadu billah, in that case, even if a mother who is married and take custody of the child, it would be to the interest of the child. So there are individual cases where the judge can apply the basic rule and make exception based on that other rule as well.
JazakAllahu khair. about the hijab in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was it enforced, and if a woman, a Muslim woman, did not wear it, was there a type of punishment?
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not reported to have sent people with sticks or acid bottles to try to make sure that every woman comply with hijab. Is that enough answer? But let me clarify more. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not say, let's enforce it by law or by brute force. But you know that hijab came later in Medina. That means for 13 years of the Meccan period, women were not wearing hijab. For some period in Medina, even were they not wearing hijab, even coming to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it came later. Why? Because the focus in Sharia, that this matters, should come from within. There is no way that you can hold sticks and make everybody hide and start counting the hairs that get out of the scarf. You can't do that. And if you do that, you're really intimidating people, and they're doing something just because of culture, they would not be convinced, even if it's the right thing to do. But there has to be iman first. Belief in Allah, love of Allah, submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, training in ibadat. And once that relationship was established, there was no need for brute enforcement at all. There was no need. Once the ayah was revealed, as it was reported, women immediately, they didn't argue, but is it in the Quran? But how that far, how about this, and how, no. All of this argument that you hear today was not there. Why? Because iman was there. That's the difference between them and us. Iman was there. Submission to Allah was there. Once the ayah was revealed, no argument, no finding excuses. They immediately got the material, like apron that they had, and immediately covered. And the same for men. As Aisha radiallahu anha, say that if the first thing that was revealed in the Quran, don't drink, some people will say, لا ندع الخمر أبدا. They say, no, we will never abstain from drinking. Booze? You want me to drink, to live? Booze? Yeah, that was part of their lives, just like today. If you come to some Westerners who cannot enjoy his dinner without the drink before, in the middle, and after, and after, after, and all of that, well, and you tell him, you should stop. If you want to be a Muslim, immediately stop all of that. That's what Aisha is reminding us. But again, there was this gradual build-up, discouragement and so on. Don't pray. And then finally, when the ayah was revealed, there was no argument. Let me finish the couple of jars I have. They broke it. The cups they have, they didn't even finish it. They throw it away because they were ready. And this is the way you should deal with it. Not to be harsh with our sisters. The fact that they're coming to the masjid, the fact that they're coming to Islamic functions, even if they have not reached the ideal level, shows the love of Allah in their hearts, shows that they want to learn, shows that they rejecting the facade that is attracting them out in preference to try to learn about Islam. They may need some time. It has to come from within. Not because somebody is chastising them or talking harshly to them. Let them learn first. Of course, we have to give an honest answer when the question is raised. But let them do the decision. Let's not impose it on them, because it is basically their relationship and their responsibility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah khair.
Real quick, I was just wondering, and for example, in the masjid, a lot of women come, and I've seen in other cities where there's total disregard for any sort of Islamic dress. Women come in shorts and short skirts, etc. There are certain...
Yeah, there are...
How do you deal with that issue?
Of course, what I talked about is not to say, all right, open the door for anyone so long that they're coming. You know, you wouldn't get somebody in a hot pant coming in the masjid. Of course, obviously, that disturbs the whole atmosphere and the whole function of the masjid. But it could be done also tactfully. There could be a sign at the door, even for non-Muslims, that everybody is expected to observe at least this minimum. There could be, in case you forgot, not that you must, in case you forgot, there are some coats or jilbabs for your convenience and scarves. Also, if you feel that people are doing that out of defiance or to create troubles in the masjid, it could be approached also tactfully by approaching them individually, but not harshly, individually, and explaining to them that at least coming to the masjid, there is no hypocrisy if you're not observing that even outside of the masjid, but at least respecting the house of Allah. And I think any sensible person would respect that. When people go to restaurants and they say you have to have a tie for that restaurant, no shorts are allowed. You do it in order to eat your fish or steak. But you don't do it when you come to the house of Allah because there is no steaks or fish. Subhanallah.
Subhanallah. Jazakallahu khair. In some communities, there are some Islamic study circles in which men and women sit in a circle, men on one side and women on the other side in the same room. Is that allowed, or what should be done?
The question is not whether something is allowed, but whether there is evidence that something is haram in itself, or otherwise it becomes a matter of desirability or lack of desirability, which is subject to interpretation, subject to circumstances, subject to the predominant culture. For example, you cannot give a uniform answer to that question. If you're living in a very conservative and highly closed society, and you start saying, that's okay, I think people would be up in arms. It could create more fitna even than saying, fine, if you want to have even separate session, in your case, it's okay, even though permissibility is there to meet. If you're talking about, for example, the situation of Muslims here in North America, talk about sisters, for example, who have been guided to Islam, who come from that particular culture, where it's quite perfectly normal for them to interact and talk and express their views. Okay? If they're coming in their hijab and they're speaking right, straight, and so long as there is a reasonable, you know, sides or separation, so that you don't just sit by a woman and get too much close body contact, there's no evidence that I know of that say that this could not be done. But an overall rule, of course, should be kept in mind. But that's relative and situational. To avoid fitna, to avoid undue, you know, attraction. For example, if people are meeting not in study halaqa, but just to spend the night, every night, a group of men and women come in circle, watching and looking at each other, laughing and joking, just having a good time, and that happens night after night, obviously, shaitan would find it, you know, a role to play in that. If they're sitting like we have here, and that I would prefer better this way, actually. Of course, if you have a smaller number, you can't help it, because if you have like six people, it might be three here and three here, it might be more or less in a form of a circle. If the sister and or brother feel more comfortable, the sister can sit in the back, but back doesn't mean back seat. That's the notion in the West here, that anybody in the back, back seat. Well, how about men? Some men are also in the back. Are they in the back seat because of gender? But just a sort of arrangement that would keep in mind basic objectives of Sharia, but the situation also. So I don't want to give just a uniform answer to that. It's situational, really.
Jazakallahu khair. Let's take questions from the floor. We have a brother here. Yes, brother.
You have mentioned some ahadith which have been misinterpreted. Can you please comment what did this happen? Always to the
people.
Well, the question basically is that why is it that oftentimes some of the ahadith that has been misinterpreted to give women a lower position and think that the Prophet said that, why it has always been interpreted to their disadvantage. You see, after the early period, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the early Sahaba, who seem to have been much closer in their practice to normative and correct Islam, it seemed that a number of things happened. One is that in some Muslim communities, they started drifting back a little bit to the pre-Islamic customs. But that was gradual and sometimes not very much noticeable. I'll give you an example. Take the case of the psychology of Umar radiallahu anhu, and his struggle with himself. Umar, by his nature, was like his son. I should say his son was like him, Abdullah. Very strict. Okay, that was a product of the highly paternalistic Jahili society in which he was raised. And that's why it was reported that Umar radiallahu anhu did not like his wife to go to the masjid. He hated that his wife go to the masjid. But because of his sincerity and commitment, psychologically he was able to overcome that. To the point that it said one of his other sons, not Abdullah, once told him, I will not let my wife go to the mosque. He said, the Prophet ﷺ said, La tamna'u, don't prevent the female servants of Allah going to the mosques of Allah. And his son said, La namna'ahun, but we will forbid them. He said them, the Prophet said, you allow them and you say, we forbid them. And he said, he never talked to him until he died. Rebuked him very strongly for that. What does it show? It shows that in spite of his own preference not to let his wife go, he was so sincere and so upright in following Islam that he said, I don't like it, but I do it. I don't like my wife to go, but I cannot prevent her and she go. And one time he was arguing with his wife. Then he said, are you then preventing me? He said, no. He had to back up. the tough Umar had to back up when it comes to the text of the Quran and Sunnah, that text supremacy. But some people coming after that generation did not have that commitment and that courage and uprightness to really resist. So gradually they started drifting into the paternalistic, and using paternalistic in a special meaning here, you know, men are the only ones who call the shots in the society, gradually. But I don't have to be too harsh also on that, because the situation of the Muslim community at the time, with the expansion of Islam and the great effort and task before the Muslim Ummah, automatically made women themselves prefer to be supporters, to play the complementary role of supporters of men who used to go to jihad and do this and that. And they chose that and were happy with it. Some people misinterpret that to mean that women should have a marginal role in society. So I think there are a number of factors that seem to be responsible for that. And of course, the ultimate has been in our recent generations, where people have been throwing all kind of erroneous things, even fabricated hadith. As people quote a fabricated hadith, don't teach women, don't teach women. And the Prophet says, seeking knowledge is mandatory. They say, la tuskinuhun, don't let them live in apartments, like higher places, so that they don't flirt from the window, for example. Whereas the Quran says, askinuhunna min haythu sakantum, let them dwell where you are living. Does that mean all men has to live in the basements also? I mean, this is, so the ultimate really seem to be in later generation, with the backwardness of the Muslim Ummah, of both men and women. It resulted in all of these superstitious ideas, but unfortunately, like I say again, some scholars raised in this community, and this is human, I'm not criticizing, this is human, have been so much influenced by those cultures that in their interpretation, even with all honest tendencies and attitudes, they could see things more in the stricter sense, in the same way that Abdullah ibn Umar was different from Ibn Abbas.
Jazakallahu khair. Let me take a question each from the floor and from what I have here. What is this, the Islamic point of view on someone working with non-Muslims, especially women, in Khalwa? And I can join to it the question of attending a Christmas party at work.
I can't understand why should man be forced to work with a woman in Khalwa. If both physicians are doing an operation, there would be nurses around. If a person is working in a company and a woman happened to be his secretary, or he as her secretary, whatever, the roles are changing in society so fast. There could be arrangement also where the door can be left open so that people are passing by. And so I don't see really what is that necessity where man and woman has to be behind closed door doing work, unless the person doesn't really define what he or she means by khalwa or privacy. If men and women are working together as a team, in the medical or other professions, it does not necessarily mean a khalwa. It's only when there is close. But I must say, yeah, I know, some people might say, how about if you're a physician and you're examining patients of the other gender? It has to be private. Mind you, for your own benefit, if you're a physician, you better have your nurse present with you. And if you don't, you will get accusations of sexual harassment, whether right or wrong. So even from the pragmatic standpoint, don't be alone with women. Even though the Prophet ﷺ perhaps was not thinking about sexual harassment when he thought that, but alhamdulillah, this is a side benefit of following hadith.
Jazakallah khair. There is a brother here. I know exactly who are the brothers. Yes.
Is there anything about women being
ulama? Aisha was a scholar, and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, a companion of the Prophet ﷺ, used to say that when we, i.e. the scholars, differed in something, we went to Aisha and we always found that she had knowledge. They have been, yes. They have been several in history, but sometimes, unfortunately, again, those who write Islamic history do not seem to pay enough attention to that, you know. Yeah. Sheikh Taha Jaber, for example, say that in one particular mazhab, he found that there are dozens of famous women scholars. But unfortunately, you don't find too much literature around.
You talked about the iddah earlier, and could you elaborate on why she's not supposed to leave her house, and how the situation would apply here in the United States?
There are two types of iddah. The iddah first of the woman whose husband died, which is 4 months and 10 days. And the idea behind that is not only just to stay at home, but to avoid adornment also in respect of the memory of her deceased husband, and any decent woman perhaps would feel the same way, and also in respect to the feeling of the family of the deceased. Secondly, there is the iddah of divorce, that a divorced woman, especially in raj'i divorce, that's when it is revocable, should stay in the house of her husband, and there is a very good wisdom behind it. It's not to confine her, but to allow the possibility of reconciliation, because during that period everything is permissible except, you know, intimate relationship. But if the wife is away from her husband during that conflict or period, then it is like Egyptians, they say, "Al-bi'id al-ayn, bi'id al-alb." The one who is away from the eye is away from the heart. But forcing him to have her in his sight and him in her sight might evoke those hidden emotions and love that has been marred by the conflict, and maybe they might get together. And that's why in Sharia, if they get together back during the waiting period, there is no need for mahr, even though it's counted as one divorce. So there is wisdom for that. But in the case of both types of iddas, there could be exceptions also. We have already narrated the case of that woman who went out to collect the fruit, which means that she can go out for legitimate needs. In the context of North America, here, for example, if before her husband divorced her, she used to go to work, then there's nothing new, really, if she goes out for her work. The idea is not to just leave the house and go to her father's house or something. She should be still close to her husband. In the case of widows, even the same kind of thing could be applicable. If there is need to go out to buy things, to continue her work so that she doesn't lose her job, then, of course, that could be regarded as an acceptable exception, as we have seen with the behavior of the Prophet ﷺ.
Brother,
jazakallah
khair.
Wa alaykum as-salam.
Lenient interpretation and strict interpretation, and hence it seems to me like the correct interpretation is something in between. So, not knowing the in between, then which one is safer to follow?
Okay. Well, first of all, the concept of middle way. Sometimes it sounds logical to say, all right, there's those who go this, go that, let's take the middle. And some even refer to the Quran, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. We made you, many people translate it as a middle nation, halfway, middle way, avoiding extreme. This is only correct to some degree, because linguistically speaking, وَسَطًا, middle, does not necessarily mean in the middle between two poles, because it depends what kind of extremes. What is the middle way between drinking wine or beer? Bloody Mary? Anyway. So wasatan actually mean best. And best, from the standpoint of Sharia, most appropriate for achieving the objectives of Sharia and benefit of people. So, for example, take an issue like what we have tonight here. Some scholars say women should be in a separate room, unseen by men, they shouldn't see men, with a closed-circuit TV, since we have the technology to do that already. Okay? Others would say they can't sit. There's no problem. The question here is not to find some other way. What is the other way? What is the middle way in that case? There's no middle way here. There is better way, more suitable for our setting here in North America. So even though it may sound like the other lenient interpretation, it is the best for these circumstances. If there is need to be strict when there is some specific situation where some degree of additional restriction could be added temporarily, a given situation, I'm not saying general pattern, then even though it sounds the other extreme could be, wasatan would be the best for that particular situation. That's one thing. Secondly, you said also what this is about the middle way. The other one also about safer. As Sheikh Qaradawi puts it, he said, if we take Sharia always as taking the safer in this, taking the safer, al-ahwat, he said the whole practice of deen will become majmu'at ahwatiyat, a combination of ahwatis, or combination of being safer, 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 safer. Because safer in that case, obviously and invariably, the safest would be the strictest. Which means forget about any other opinion, because always the safest is the strictest. And that's why, as Dr. Qaradawi once put it, he said, true fiqh is not to say haram. He said, anyone learned or unlearned can say haram. At least you're safe. You know, even if there are two opinions and you say, I'll take the strict because I'm safe. Anyone can say that. But he's only a good scholar who understands the objectives of Sharia and the maslaha of the ummah is the one who would not say that haram is halal, of course, but who would, you know, be very careful about using the term haram or give also concessions that would serve the maslaha or needs of the ummah.
JazakAllahu khair. I'll get to you, inshallah. For a woman, what is the dress requirement in front of a mahram?
That has not, to my knowledge, been specified as clearly as we find in hadith, for example, with respect to mahrams, with respect to non-mahrams. But of course, as the ulama say, it varies also with the degree. First of all, there is a basic decency, even women among women, of how much she shows of her body. That's why it's recommended, even if women go together swimming, for example, it would be preferable to have, like, say, one piece instead of two piece, even among women. There is a difference between a mahram, for example, like a father and son, that the woman is living constantly with in the household, and where the closeness of relationship, blood relationship, would remove any, you know, notion of sexual element in that relationship, in which case she can feel a little bit more relaxed. But when an uncle comes, for example, he's still a mahram, you know, but maybe some additional reservation. So I'm not proposing here to impose or suggest any particular thing, but to apply good judgment, and the sense of haya also should be applicable. Relaxation, that it should not be the same like mahram, non-mahram, or else it would be constricted life, and also some degree of haya and decency. So each woman can see what is comfortable to her with her pure Islamic nature.
Abu Bassam.
Concerning the custody of the children, you mentioned that I understood whenever the child reached the age 6 or 7, he would be consulted on who he is going to be. Is there any evidence from the Quran or the Sunnah about that, or two scholars who have said that?
Okay, I would like to refer you, if you want some more details on that, to the excellent work which was originally a doctor dissertation by Dr. Hamoud Abdul Ati alayhi rahmatullah. It's called Family Structure in Islam, in which he quote the various schools of fiqh on that particular issue. So there's a reference that you can consult perhaps on that.
Should parents...
By the way, the age of 6 or 7 is not based on text of hadith, but of course based on the estimate of the time when the child needs the care of the
child. Consultation of the child.
Yeah.
Here,
Takhir, yeah.
Practically, the child who is with his mother, he would prefer to be with his mother if he did leave it to him. And by this, he would be preventing the father, who is really the custody and the guardian of the child, having his custody to him.
Not necessarily, maybe in the hard feeling in this country where there is very limited access when they say by the hour the father sees him. But in Islamic perspective, when the father is very involved in the upbringing of his child, the bond of relationship, in spite of the unfortunate situation of divorce, would be quite strong.
But according to Al-Mughni and all the top scholars, I didn't find anybody saying they have.
It's called Yukhayr. So you can check that. I would recommend that. Check it.
Did you check Hamoud
Abdullah?
Inshallah, check that in. Is he giving something by his own?
No, I think he's quoting scholars. He's quoting scholars. Sayyid Sabiq, I believe, mentioned something about that as well. So. Yeah. No. Well, inshallah, we can double check on that. But I distinctly remember reading it there.
JazakAllahu khair. A question here. A husband who gives a gift to his wife of a certain value and he mentions it to some people, and then in the case of a divorce, later after the divorce, he asks for that gift back. Or the man, what should the wife do?
If it is a gift, then as the Prophet ﷺ likened it, he said, it's a very terrible description, you know. He said, the person who goes back on his gift is like one who goes back on his vomit. There is no entitlement for financial compensation except in the case of khula, divestiture, because the wife is initiating divorce without any fault on the part of the husband, in which case he should be compensated, because if he paid something, mahr or otherwise, with the intent of permanent relationship, then there is no fault on his part. She's the one who has initiated divorce. There is no infraction on his part. Then she should return back his property.
Jazakallah khair.
I just want to make a comment about the idea for the sister. Isn't it also good to say that in case if she dies and she is pregnant, in case of her husband is dying, yes, or she's divorced, if she is pregnant,
yeah,
you can preserve to know the family of the
lineage. That's true. That's one of the hikmahs also of not allowing her to marry. It's not to constrict her life, but if there is a pregnancy, then the lineage of the child would be distinct. Jazakallah khair. Whether in the case of death or divorce. Yeah. Jazakallah khair.
Jazakallah khair. I will take 5 more questions, and here is...
Also, when you take a question from the floor, maybe balance between the brothers and sisters.
Most of the sisters, I think they are coming with paper, because that's what I get here. But if you'd like to ask a question, please feel free. No question? Yes.
The question is about a husband who objects or does not allow his wife to go to Hajj. How can she go without a mahram? The question of traveling without mahram, of course, is an issue where the ulama differed. The interpretation that is adopted by the Saudi government, I refer to the government specifically because they are the ones who give the visa, are quite strict in that respect. But there are many scholars also who say that traveling in safe company is also possible. So if there is like a group and there is protection afforded for the people going, even if the person is not a mahram with her, like a group, then it should be all right.
What is the Islamic outlook on taking off your hijab in front of a non-Muslim woman?
There are 2 opinions on that. One says, the stricter one says, that the awra for a Muslim woman before a non-Muslim is like her awra before a man. Which means, according to that interpretation, that if a Muslim woman, for example, have a non-Muslim servant in her household, she cannot move from the bedroom to the washroom without putting her hijab from head to toe, according to that interpretation. The basis of that interpretation is that the ayah in the Quran that excluded certain categories from observing hijab, it says, أَوْ نِسَائِهِنَّ, or their women. And they say the address here to Muslim women, and نِسَائِهِن, or their women here, means their Muslim women, does not refer to non-Muslim women. Others take it to say no. If you look at the categories that are excluded, in fact, they are the ones that a person would not look at sexually, like sister, mother, daughter, and so on. And say that even though it appears as nisa'ihinna, as if it's only to Muslim women, it means women, in period, does not necessarily mean Muslim or non-Muslim women, and that, I think, is the one I'm more inclined to, because it is consistent with the yusr of Sharia. And there is no fitna if a non-Muslim woman sees her hair or her arm. There's no difficulty with that. So they're both views, but I'm more inclined to the second one.
Yes, brother.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
If you have time, could you kindly help me understand ar-rijal qawwamun 'ala an-nisa?
Okay. I'll give you a briefer answer, because have you had access of the book, The Gender Equity in Islam?
I got it yesterday.
Okay. But of course you didn't have a chance to read, because there are some more detailed answer to that. But in brief, I must say here that qawwamuna come from qama 'ala shay, stood up or standing up for responsibility. A proper translation would be like caretakers. Yusuf Ali's translation is the closest, better than many who would say like in charge, which is a poor translation, especially the connotated meaning that goes with it. But they use as maintainers, supporters, maintainers, which mean in essence, the function of providing financially for the family, which is in Islamic law, the burden of the husband, even if the wife is richer. Number 2 is to provide physical protection for the family, and nobody objects to that. Man, Allah has given certain types of physical strength. Their women had also certain types of, but certain type of physical strength that qualify them to provide protection for the family. Number 3, to provide the overall leadership There is no apology for that, no ifs and buts. The overall leadership of the family, because any social unit in Islam, especially the family which is the basis of society, must have leadership. And we accept that in all institutions. But with the qualification that we mentioned earlier, with consultation, with mutual respect. But when you get to a tie in any vote, even in boards of companies, they might take the side of the chairman. If you have equal votes, 4 and 4, they say, all right, we'll take the side of the chairman and break the tie. Otherwise, the argument would go forever in the name of Shura.
Jazakumullah khair. I'll take 3 more questions. Let me give this one now. Should parents give more freedom to their sons versus their daughters?
Sons and daughters are to be treated equally according to Sharia. And sometimes people raise a question about freedom which is in the wrong way. They say, my son goes dating, should my daughter be allowed? No way. But it is no way for both.
JazakAllah khair. Yes, brother.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa
rahmatullah.
Okay, the question is whether one can keep close friendship with people of the other sex, especially after marriage. You see, brother, the issue really boils down to what is the definition or what is meant by friendship. If it is meant by friendship, of course, the way it's happening in this society, they meet each other, slap each other on the back and joke and all of this, you know, business as usual. That, of course, is totally unacceptable. If it's meant that somebody has colleagues at work or thing, and the normal social courtesies, good morning and talking a little bit, or, you know, casual, respectable type of interaction and not in privacy, there is no difficulty with that, as I can see it. But it depends how far you...
Can I clarify?
Sure.
If you have friends that you're not, you're keeping a close relationship with, like, if they're away, you write them, you talk on the phone, things like that. It's not a relationship where you just run into what the dinner is, but actually maintaining communication.
It depends again, what is the purpose behind that communication? Because even frequent calls on the telephone, you know, it keeps too much intimacy that is not really and should not be really encouraged, especially if the person already got married or this might put him in some trouble in the future time without knowing it, because easily things can, you know, slip. So the best way, actually, safer in that particular situation would be to be more reserved, not necessarily cutting off all relationship, but to be reserved, because this is a very powerful instinct in the human being, as you know, and shaitan would not let you alone. But if there is casual need for something, there should be no problem. If I have to call the secretary from home and ask her to do me something, or, you know, ask one of my colleagues to sit in my place in a committee meeting because I'm traveling, this kind of interaction is quite legitimate. There's need for it.
JazakAllah khair. The last question, I have to close it here with the last question. This brother or sister is saying, within an Islamic community, what would be the best, more Islamic way about having an executive committee and a board of directors that is elected on a year-to-year basis, or is it a permanent one that would be for life, that would govern without being nominated or with being nominated? So if you could clarify this. What
sometimes,
is best for the community?
Sometimes I detect confusion, even among some writers, between the ends and means. And this is very similar to the political leadership also. You find some scholar who says, no, we should not follow this election system of the West for a limited term, because the khulafa were elected for life. All the 4 khulafa were elected until they died or were assassinated or something of that nature. But they fail to understand that there is no text in the Quran or Hadith that say a person could be elected for life. So there's nothing that prevents it, nothing that requires it. But given the situation of the early community, this was the practice they did. It does not mean we have to follow the exact means But what we have to do is to follow the spirit of Sharia of consultation. So that is a matter that should be left to the interest and needs of the community and society. My personal opinion, but that's an opinion, because I'm talking about means, the principle we all accept, shura, not giving too much power to one person or one group of people. We are not like the Sahaba. We're not Abu Bakr and Umar and Osman, people who have been so trusted and showed a great deal of sacrifice and great track record in serving the Muslim Ummah that people really could not think of a better person until that person died, in spite of their shortcomings. But they were the best available. That's not the situation today. Most of us are basically more or less on the same level, more or less. My humble opinion on this is that perhaps election periodical would be good, because that would give the Ummah the opportunity to evaluate the performance of previous groups. So if you get people who are sincere but were not able to achieve much, then there's a chance of change. If you get people that you thought would be trustworthy, but there's any question, not just hearsay, there's really evidence that there's some question of trust, maybe get people who are more trustworthy and able. If you feel some people are good, trustworthy and honest and able and capable, but power has got a little bit into their heads and they don't want anyone to question them, maybe perhaps you need to get people who are more humble and capable also. So it's a matter really of the need, but I believe election would be useful, but whether it should be every year, that would be rather unstable and so much changing, or every 2 years, it's a matter for the community to decide. Bylaws can determine also recall if need be. So it's Shura can decide that.
I really have to close it here. I'm sorry. This was the last question. There are still a lot of excellent questions which I might...